Come back to John 17. This morning we continue looking at this prayer of Jesus, this prayer of our great high priest, this prayer of the Son of God. As he prays to the Father on the verge of his cross. In verse 1, we note that as he's praying this out loud before his disciples for their instruction and for their confidence in him and in his purposes for them as he discloses this to them and to us, all to the glory of God. Let's read not just our text for this morning, let's go back to the start of the prayer and read through verse 12. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled." You bow in prayer with me. Father, as we contemplate such a glorious portion of your holy word, this communion between your Son and yourself, it's an amazing thing. And yet you have given this to us for our instruction, for our encouragement, to rebuke and correct us, to train us in righteousness. And so, Father, help us by your Holy Spirit to grasp these infinite truths with our finite minds. Help us to just take of this rich passage nuggets of truth and be changed by them. Make this, Father, beneficial for our souls. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we start into our focus of how and what Jesus prays here for his disciples, I want us to observe something we talked about in more detail last week, and that is the Son is glorified with the Father. The Son is glorified with the Father. Jesus is God, along with the Father and with the Spirit, as we see elsewhere in Scripture. And as God, one with the Father, in his very nature, in his very essence, he is glorified with the Father. That is so significant. We saw this last week in how Jesus begins this prayer in verses 1 to 5. "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Verse 5, "Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. No mere man, no mere angel can pray this prayer. But the Son can pray this prayer. Because, as we said last week, God shares His glory with no one, as stated in Isaiah and seen throughout the Scriptures. No man, no angel, no created being rightly receives worship. And when God's people and God's angels, we see this in Scripture, are attempted to be worshipped, are attempted to be glorified by others, they rightly refuse it. And they call upon those doing it to stop and worship God alone. And yet, what do we see with our Lord Jesus Christ? He never, never refuses the worship and glory that goes to God alone, but receives it because He is God incarnate. He is God the Son. In fact, here He prays for it. He prays for His glory with the Father. And note in verses 6 to 12 how He continues to pray for that glory. We see it implied here in the work He has accomplished with His disciples and in the work He will continue to accomplish with His disciples. And right in the middle of our text for today, He states it. Look again at verse 10. He says, "In all things, Father, all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them." Isn't that an amazing thing when you think of yourself, when these disciples think of themselves? God glorified in us. So I want us to see today, how is that true? How is that true here in verses 6 through 12? How it's true in a way, in fact, we would have never come up with. See, God is glorified not just in the handful of disciples that He had at the end of His earthly ministry, but also in a people too numerous to count, Revelation 7, 9. From every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues whom He will call to Himself and redeem from their sin. All of them fallen. All of them unworthy. But whom He will redeem and keep and use for His own glory. People not impressive in themselves, not faithful in themselves, not sufficient in themselves, in fact, just the opposite. When Paul describes those God chooses in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he speaks of what kind of people? The foolish in the world, the weak, the base, the despised, those who have nothing to commend themselves before God. So that, what does Paul say? So that no one may boast. So that no one may glory in themselves, but only in Him. In His power, in His grace. To the wisdom of men, doesn't seem like much of a plan. But that's the point. God is glorified as He takes unable, unworthy, unlikely people, those no one would expect Him to use, and uses them to fulfill His redemptive purposes in the world. This was true for the 11 before Him on that night, and it's true for us who belong to Him here this morning. And so, let's not miss this. This passage and this prayer is all about the glory of God. That's what makes it such a weighty thing to contemplate. It's not primarily about the disciples. It's not about us. It's about God. Jesus' disciples are those, let's see the words of Jesus uses here, are those who have been given and called and kept and used by God. His church, Calvary Bible Church, are those who are given and called and kept and used by God. Just 3 points this morning to organize our consideration of this text. First of all, number one, God is glorified in a people given by the Father to the Son. In a people given by the Father to the Son. Our Lord wants us to know this. Look at the language he uses. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Verse 9, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And as we mentioned last week, Jesus has been speaking in these terms throughout the Gospel of John. Turn back with me for a few moments to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. This is the passage following the feeding of the 5,000 and those who followed him across the sea, and they're seeking after more signs. They want more food. You know, do it again, Jesus. But Jesus has something greater to give them. Not temporary, but eternal. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me, here's the free offer of the gospel. He who comes to me will not hunger. And he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. How does Jesus explain this unbelief? Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. See the same language used of our Lord. Go to John 10. Turn ahead to John chapter 10. Verse 11, where Jesus declares himself as the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. And he speaks of laying down his life for the sheep. And he speaks more about these sheep. If you go down to verse 14, John 10, 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Now note that this other sheep, he speaks of in verse 16, are also those that are his own that he knows up in verse 14. I know my own know me. This is before they've even come to him. He knows his own. And his own are those whom the Father has given him. Go down to verse 26. He says to those who do not believe, who in light of this abundant evidence before them, continue to reject him. Verse 26, he says, but you do not believe. What's the reason? The spiritual reason? Because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. See here how Jesus says that he has sheep. That he's going to call to himself, and when they hear his voice, they will know his voice because they know the voice of their shepherd, and they will then follow him. Jesus knows who they are. He knows who his sheep are before they know him. And it's these that he will effectively call to follow him, and when they hear his voice, they will follow him, and he will keep them because they are those to whom he gives eternal life. How can all this be? How can this be? Because God has chosen them, the Bible says. When? Before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1, verse 3. And Ephesians 1 declares it's not according to their works he's chosen them. It's not on the basis of anything good in them he chooses them. Ephesians 1, Paul says it's according to his kindness. By his grace. He loves us, Christian. Why? Oh, because, you know, I'm better than that person. You know, something he saw in me that makes me more worthy of his love than them. No, what does it say of his choosing and his loving of Israel in the Old Testament, his choosing and loving of his people, of his church? He loves us because he loves us. This is what God reveals to us in his word. This is what Jesus is praying about. As we go back to John 17, we see Jesus speaking again of a people the Father has given him. And he speaks of this. Let's note in this prayer, John 17, because you could say, whoa, hold on, Pastor. In verses 6 through 12, he's not talking about us. He's talking about the 11 disciples here. But he speaks of in these same terms toward the 11 disciples, and he speaks of it in terms of his church, of us. Look at this. Okay, go back to verse 2. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom, not what, he's talking about people here, to whom, all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Verse 6, to the men whom you gave me out of the world. Verse 9, I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me. Now, go down to verse 20. There's a shift. We're going to be looking at this in weeks to come. There's a shift in his prayers. He prays not just for these disciples alone, he says in verse 20, but for those also who believe in me through their word, through the word of the apostles who come to believe in Christ. He goes on to now pray for the church and for their unity in him. And he says in verse 24 of them, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me, same phrase, would be with me where I am. So, he didn't have to reveal this to us. He didn't have to tell us this, but he did. Why? Just as we've been looking at for these disciples on that night, it's for our assurance, it's for our confidence in him, not in ourselves. In his redemptive plan that he is working out. That God has revealed this to us in his word, that there is a people that he has graciously chosen to be his people, that he has, in mercy, chosen to redeem out of a fallen world. A people that belong to Christ before they come to faith in him. And his gracious choice of them is the reason that they eventually come to faith in him. Really, one thing I've appreciated is just reading biographies, especially of missionaries, great missionaries of the past who have embraced and have held these truths as precious, that this is really our great hope in evangelism. This is really our great hope in missions. This doesn't make us more complacent. It shouldn't if we really understand it. This really gives us great hope of gospel success as we go out and obey our Lord's commission to go and make disciples of all nations and to do so until the work is done and his church is complete and our Lord returns. And all whom the Father gave him, everyone he has purposed to save is saved. That work's not finished yet. And how amazing that he entrusts that work with weak vessels like us, empowered by his Spirit to proclaim the good news of the gospel. But without the truth that Jesus reveals to us, that Jesus prays for here, without the truth of God electing, choosing a people unto salvation, there is no assurance of gospel success. Just one example of this in Scripture, in Acts 18. In Acts 18, when Paul was in Corinth, when he first came to Corinth, and he was beginning to lose heart over the rejection of many to the gospel, the rejection of many to him and his co-workers, and he was, you know, thinking about getting out of there, you know, maybe shake the dust off his feet and leave that place. the Lord appeared to him and said this to Paul in Acts 18. Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. We need to know that, right? That part of the Great Commission, Jesus says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We have to remember that. The Lord is with us, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. What's the reason? For, God says to Paul, I have many people in this city. He tells him that. Now, at that moment, from man's perspective, in the number of believers in Corinth, God did not have many people in that city. Just a few. No church was established there yet. They were facing a lot of persecution, the threat of persecution. Who were these many people that God told Paul about? They were his elect people, his chosen people in that city. And he's encouraging Paul with this. People who will come to repentance and faith in Christ. People whom he will effectually call and draw to himself as they hear the gospel from Paul and from others. There are more people here to reach, Paul. Don't give up. Just keep preaching. Just keep praying. Just keep being a faithful witness and planting seeds of my word. And wait on the fruit. I'm thankful for the years that God has given us here in Roger City. You know, I recall these things. Certain things stick in your mind. I recall someone who was a part of us and left. And one of the reasons that they said they wanted to leave is because, and we're going back over 10 years now, but it's because this, I think it was something like, this city's a sinking ship and I'm not going to be part of a sinking ship. I thought, you know, the best I can recall, the Lord hasn't returned yet. And he has his people placed all over the place, including Roger City. And he has his people still to reach here in Roger City, in Presque Isle County. And he's still using us, his church, other local churches, to reach these people. Don't give up. Keep preaching. Keep praying. Keep being faithful and wait on the fruit. Because we have the assurance that there is a people given by the Father to the Son who will come. Paul didn't know who they were. God didn't give him their names. So he said, you know, I'm not going to waste my time on these people. I'm just going to these because here's who he's talking about. That's not how it works. Paul was to go and preach the gospel to all people without discrimination, just as we are. And trust God to work according to his gracious will and timing to bring his people to faith in Christ. Paul speaks of this gospel motivation as well in 2 Timothy 2:10 in the passage we confessed earlier. He said this, for this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. See, this doctrine didn't cause Paul to be complacent. Oh, well, God has his people. He's going to get them, you know, there. Well, I can just sit back and let him do it. He can work through someone else for all I care. Is that someone who's experienced the grace of God? And who's trusting the promises of his word and following Christ? I don't think so. Paul understood this truth, but he didn't sit back and do nothing. He endured suffering for the sake of those who were chosen. Why? So that they would obtain salvation. They haven't yet obtained it. But through his and others' ministry of the word, God would work so as to call to himself those whom he had chosen, and they will come to salvation in Christ. Why is this so important? Why is this so important? And let me say it is important. Our Lord says it. Our Lord prays it. He emphasizes it, so it must be important. And yes, it is important as it gives us motivation and assurance in our role of being his witnesses, to go out with confidence and be the means of God giving his people his word, to be praying, to be living genuine lives by which His Spirit will work to bring His people to faith. You know, this is what gives Carrie and I great hope as parents. Not presumption, but assurance and confidence in God's plan to save our own children. I can't do that work as much as I want to. They can't even do that work on their own behalf. Without the truth of divine election, that there are a people the Father has given to the Son that He will save, as parents, we'd really have no assurance that He's going to save any of them. And we'd think it's up to us, you know, it's somehow up to them. And well, that's pretty futile. There's no assurance there. You know, Carrie and I have had parents come to us and say, you know, I know this truth is in the Bible, but I just can't believe it. Because if I believe it, what if my kids aren't elect? What if my kids aren't chosen? Well, first of all, whether or not we believe something that's in His Word doesn't change it. That's one thing. But on the other hand, it's just the opposite. I mean, God has put these children in our home. He's given them the means of grace through our testimony and our changed lives and the fact that we love His Word and want them to know His Word. He's given them the blessing of being in the means of grace in His church. What hope would I have that He's not chosen them and is going to work effectively in them? And I want to be a tool in His hand to do that. But without this, we don't know anyone's going to come. You know, it's called be a waste of time. But okay, so all that's true, but here's another reason what Jesus says here is important. Because when is Jesus praying this before His disciples? Just before He goes to the cross and dies. So another reason is that when we face difficulties and hardships in this world as followers of Christ, we need to know that God is in control. We know that God is working, just as Jesus' assurance that the Father's working out His plan, He gives Himself to be nailed to a cross and die, we can be confident as we give ourselves to the will of the Father that He is in control and He's accomplishing His purposes, and His purposes are always good and right. And ultimately, He will be glorified through the difficulties, through the hardships we're experiencing. Jesus here, in His prayer, reminds Himself of this. In prayer, He has peace, He has courage to face the cross because He knows the Father has given Him a people to save. And that it was His mission to save them, and that mission would not fail. I mean, what if Jesus thought, you know, I'm going through all this, I'm going to go to the cross, but I really have no idea if anyone's going to come. As Jesus declared back in John 6, all those the Father has given Me, Jesus says, will come. He says, I will not lose any of them. I will see My offspring, Isaiah 53:10. The Messiah says in prophecy, I will see My offspring and be satisfied, Isaiah 53, verse 11. And one day, we who are in Christ by faith, though we walk in the sufferings and trials of this present world, we live in these present bodies of sin and death, one day we will see the glory of being with Christ and being like Him. Because God is faithful and God will keep His promises. He is working to finish, to complete the work that He has started. Look at just a few verses where we are assured of this. 1 John 3:2-3, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him, everyone who has this hope fixed on Christ, doesn't give up, doesn't give in, doesn't lose heart, but what? Purifies himself just as He is pure. In Romans 8:16-18, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him now, so that we may also be glorified with Him then. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And then look at this, what Paul says as well in 2 Thessalonians 2:13-14. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Point number one, God is glorified in a people given him by the Father. Number two, God is glorified in a people who keep his word. God is glorified in a people who keep his word. Look at verse 6 again. I've manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. Now something we could ask here as we read these words, as we've been going through John, is this. In light of the disciples constantly misunderstanding what Jesus was telling them, especially in regard to the necessity of the cross, his suffering and death and resurrection, how can Jesus pray as he prays here? How can Jesus say the things he says? They've kept your word. They've received what I've told them. They've truly understood. Well, first, as D.A. Carson helps clarify for us, Jesus isn't comparing his disciples' weak and faith and shallow understanding before the resurrection with what they would become after the resurrection. That's not the contrast he's making. Rather, he is contrasting their current faith and current understanding with the unbelief and spiritual darkness of the world that is rejecting him. Yes, their faith was weak. Yes, their understanding was often lacking. But unlike others, they had not walked away when Jesus' teaching got hard, when Jesus spoke the truth. In fact, they said just the opposite. We have nowhere else to go. They even more wanted to stay with Jesus. They'd expressed their commitment. They'd expressed a desire of their hearts to even die with him if they had to. The fact that Jesus goes on in verse 11 and verse 15 to pray for the Father to keep them shows that he fully understands their weaknesses. But compared to the world, they're committed to him. They're committed to the truth of his word that he has given them. These are people who have assurance. These are those who have assurance that they are truly his disciples. As Jesus said earlier that evening in John 14, if you love me, what? You will keep my commandments. That's what will characterize you. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And in John 15, he said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. John will go on to write in his first epistle, 1 John 2:3-5, by this we know that we have come to know him. How do we know? How do we have assurance? If we keep his commandments. Or in the present tense, if we're continuing to keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him, but whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected or completed. And just as for these disciples, we know that this new life of keeping his word in this world does not mean perfect obedience. It does not mean unhindered fellowship with God. In fact, just before this, 1 John 1:8, he said to believers, we said it earlier, if we say we have no sin, what? as Christians, we're what? We're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And he calls us to ongoing confession of our sins. Certainly this is the Christian life. Ongoing confession of our sins, ongoing trust in God's faithfulness to cleanse us and forgive us. Why? Because we're so good, because we're getting better, because of Christ, because of our righteous Savior who made propitiation for our sins, for the sins of all God's people. And that doesn't mean God wants us to sin. It doesn't mean God says, it's okay, you can get sin a little bit. It's all right. No. In fact, what does it say? 1 John 2:1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But God knows our weakness. He knows our frailty. And so John goes on to point us, as we sin, to Jesus Christ, our righteous advocate before the Father. Yes, even with our changed hearts in this present world, in these present bodies, with our fleshly desires, we will sin. But it is now our new nature in Christ. It is by the indwelling Holy Spirit who keeps leading us. It's our new nature to be characterized as those who are keeping, longing to keep the word of our Lord. This is the practice or pattern of a believer's life. And we're grieved when it's not. We fail to obey his word. It's a new direction of our lives if we've come to know him. Obedience to Christ. Is that the direction of your heart? Is that the direction of your life? Obedience to Christ. Obedience to Christ. That's what a Christian is. Not someone who is saved because they obey so well, but someone who obeys and pursues obedience because they are saved. We love him, 1 John 4. Why? Because he first loved us. But if that's not us, that's not us. That's not the direction of our hearts, biblically speaking. We should not have assurance that we're truly his, that we're truly a Christian. There's no such thing as taking Jesus as your Savior without taking him as your Lord. No such thing as a Christian whose pattern of life is to live according to the flesh, live for the world with no repentance or pursuit of holiness. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:9 that it is the believer's ambition to be pleasing to Christ. Is that your ambition, to be pleasing to Christ? Jesus says of his disciples in verse 6, they have kept your word, Father. The tense of the verb here in Greek, have kept, in Greek called the perfect tense, communicates that the obedience Jesus is referring to here is the controlling action and attitude of the disciples' lives. It's the controlling attitude and action of the disciples' lives. And remember, Jesus perfectly knew their hearts. He knew what they were going to do in just a few hours when they abandoned him in their flesh. He knew what was in them. He knew what directed their actions, what directed their attitudes. And he knew it was keeping his word, even when they failed. It was keeping his word, which is the word of the Father, keeping God's word. God is glorified in a people given by the Father to the Son. And he is glorified as his people walk in obedience to Christ. That desire for obedience to Christ is the controlling and defining desire of their lives. And finally, he is glorified, number 3, in a people he keeps as they live in the world. He's glorified in a people he keeps as they live in the world. Verse 11, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. It's interesting, verse 11, this is the only time Jesus uses this title of the Father, Holy Father. We should note also that that title is only used of God. never used of man. Holy Father. But consider the significance of Jesus referring to the Father in this way, in the context of what he's praying for the Father to do in keeping his people as they're in the world. The term holy points to God's separateness from his creation and from all sin. In this sense, God alone is holy. God alone is pure and undefiled. God alone is untainted by the evil that corrupts us. And his holiness is a holiness that's his alone. It finds its source in him, which means that his holiness is underived. And that's different than us. That's different than the angels. It's his very nature. He's the very definition of holy. He's the standard of holy. And then there's the term Father. Of course, the term Father is a relational term. It points to his nearness, his approachability. We can come to him as our Father. It's interesting how Peter puts these two things together in his first epistle, 1 Peter 1, when he says this, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." And he goes on to say that we address God, this Holy One who called us, as Father. Now, how can this be? How are we to be holy as God is holy? And how is this connected to our Holy Father keeping us in this world? Well, he keeps us, think of this, he keeps us by his sanctifying work in us. He doesn't keep us by saying, okay, yeah, you came to faith in Jesus, you made public confession of faith in Jesus, so you're good. When you die, you'll go to heaven, okay? He begins a work in us that he's going to complete, a sanctifying work, making us more and more after the likeness of his Son, increasingly reflecting his glory and grace in our lives. God keeps us from stumbling and will make us stand blameless in his presence. Look at this in Jude 24. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling," there's present work, "and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy," future work, assures us, it comforts us in the midst of all our struggles. We look forward to that day when this work is complete and we'll stand before him in glory. But this great promise and hope is connected with his present work in us by which we're pursuing holiness. Just before that great benediction and promise in Jude, we're admonished as his beloved people to build ourselves up on our most holy faith, to pray in the Holy Spirit, to keep ourselves in the love of God as we wait anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And he also calls us to have mercy on some who are doubting, to save others, snatching them out of the fire. On some to have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. See, this is how the Father is answering this prayer of his Son. This is how he's working to keep us in his name as we live in the world. Here's how Paul describes it in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Where we are commanded, Christian, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That takes some diligence, takes some effort. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But here's the hope, here's the assurance. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And the sanctification of his people also accomplishes his purpose of unity, the unity of his people. Now, Jesus is going to expand more on this prayer for unity in verses 20 to 26, and we'll talk more about that when we get there. But for here, note, that Jesus prays in verse 11, that the Father will keep the disciples that they may be one, even as we are. Again, we'll talk more about this later in the passage, but I agree with those who don't see Jesus' prayer here for unity being a prayer for organizational unity or denominational unity, but an intrinsic unity that comes from who we are in Christ, that comes from sharing the same Spirit and having the same gospel. But this unity has to be maintained. This is part of His work, keeping us in the world. In Ephesians 4, Paul refers to this as the unity of the Spirit. He talks of this unity as something we have in Christ, but something that as Christians we have to maintain. And how do we maintain it? Here's how we maintain it: with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So Jesus prays for His glory, that He may glorify the Father. And we see that He is glorified in a people given Him by the Father, who keep His word, and whom He keeps as they live in the world. And in verse 12, as Jesus is speaking of keeping His disciples as He was with them in the world, He speaks of this sobering reality of one who was numbered with His disciples, but who proved to be a false disciple: Judas, the son of perdition, who perished. So that what? So that the Scripture would be fulfilled. Why is this here? Why is this here in this prayer to the Father before the 11 disciples? The 11 who remember, at this point, 11 have yet to witness Judas's act of betrayal. They've yet to hear of him then going out and hanging himself. I don't know if we can fully answer the question of our Lord's purpose in this, but by what we have seen today in verses 6 through 12, I think one reason it's here is to show a contrast. A contrast, even in one who appeared to be following him, between his true disciples and a false one. That in Judas, we have the demonstration, the evidence of one not given by the Father to Jesus. Now, how can we say that? Wasn't Judas given to the Jesus like the other 11? I think we can answer conclusively no by what Jesus said in John 6. That of all the Father gives him, he will lose how many? You know, just Judas. Too bad for Judas. No, he says, of all the Father gives me, I will lose nothing, none, not even one. So I think we can answer that conclusively, that we have in Judas a demonstration of one not given to Jesus by the Father. In Judas, we have one who did not keep his word. That was not the controlling nature of Judas's heart. Very different response to denying the Lord that we see in Peter than we see in Judas. And in Judas, we have one whom the Father did not keep in sanctification and unity with his people. This term, son of perdition, it's a Hebrew expression that means a person worthy of perdition, or a person worthy of, a person only fit to be lost and cast away by reason of his wickedness. Here's how J.C. Ryle says it. He says it's a tremendously strong expression to come from the lips of our merciful and loving Savior, son of perdition. He says it shows the desperate hopelessness of anyone who, living in great privileges like Judas, misuses his opportunities and deliberately follows the bent of his own sinful inclinations. So in Judas, we have this great mystery. We have one who played a role in God's sovereign plan to put Jesus on the cross. And yet, on the other hand, Judas wasn't an unwilling participant who had no choice in the matter. Though, yes, we saw in John 13 that Satan entered Judas's heart to cause him to betray Jesus, we also know that Judas did it willingly, out of his own greed. And so, just as is true for those who nailed Jesus to the cross, Judas's betrayal was ordained by God in his redemptive plan, and yet Judas was still responsible for his own sin. Another reason for Jesus mentioning Judas here before the cross, before Judas had even betrayed him, is to make clear once again that God is in control of all things. God is even in control of what Judas is going to do and the many other terrible things that led to Jesus' crucifixion. Evil people cannot thwart the purposes of God. Notice what it says at the last phrase of verse 12. So that the scripture, so that God's will, God's plan would be fulfilled. In fact, we know from scripture, we can see it in the Old Testament, we can see it in the New Testament, that evil people unknowingly fulfill his sovereign purposes. Even Satan fulfills the sovereign purposes of God. When Jesus chose Judas to be a disciple, Jesus knew that Judas was a devil. In fact, that's what he said of Judas, by the way, back in John 6. One of you is a devil. Jesus knew that before he ever chose him to be one of the 12. And Jesus knew that Judas was a part of God's sovereign plan. See, God, here's one of the points of this prayer. God will be glorified. But here's the question. How will he be glorified in you? How will he be glorified in your loved ones? Will he be glorified in your redemption? Or will he be glorified in your judgment? May we seek the Lord while he may be found. May we know the joy of his saving mercies and submitting to his lordship, the goodness of keeping his word. May we be increasingly assured of his choosing us. Be diligent to make your calling and election sure, Peter says, as we grow in sanctification and in unity with his people. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your perfect plan and your perfect glory. May we, instead of fighting it, may we submit to it. Know the joy of your will be done. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May we know the joy of trusting you for our daily bread. And the joy of experiencing the forgiveness of our trespasses as we are those who forgive those who trespass against us. The joy of being kept from evil, from being delivered from evil. The joy of knowing that it's all about you, your kingdom, it's your power, and it's your glory forever and ever.